This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Notice he says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" So the first sign of their unbelief was a rebellion against the authority of God. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God for the people of God, what were the people of God doing? Well, they were having a party, and they got Aaron to lead the party.
Have you allowed Jesus to reign as king of your life? Today, Pastor Josh will be explaining how the first sign of unbelief is typically rebellion. Stripped down to its bare essence, sin is rebellion against God. Rebellion is shaking your fist in anger at the Lord for telling you how to live and what to believe. Rebellion is conspiring to take over His rightful place to rule your life. When you choose to disregard the Word of God, you're purposing to keep yourself on the throne of your life rather than allowing God to rule. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 as he begins his message, "Jesus is the Better Sabbath."
As he presents this picture of Jesus deserving the better honor, he started to outline the dangers of what happens when people don't heed and listen to the voice of Jesus speaking to them because of the hardness of their heart. And he brought us back to an example of the Israelites as they exited their slavery in Egypt under Moses, the deliverance of God through Moses, and came to the border and the boundary of God's promised land, the land that he said was flowing with milk and honey, a land promised to their fathers in Abraham. And yet they did not enter because their entire 40-year journey was marked with complaining and unbelief and sin and rebellion and disobedience and hardness of heart towards God. And God said, "I want them to enter my rest. I want them to enter this peace and this prosperity and this blessing I have for them," but they're not going to because they refuse to believe. They refuse. They walk in unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, he continues this thought and he introduces this idea of God's rest. And he asks a series of three questions of three categories regarding unbelief and entering into God's best, God's rest. And we see that in verse 19, he plainly says that we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So if you were to draw this umbrella, the umbrella portion would simply be unbelief. That is the underlying foundational reason that they didn't enter into God's promise, unbelief. But notice that he describes unbelief and characterizes it by three different words, three different activities. In verse 16, he describes unbelief as rebellion. Notice he says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" So the first sign of their unbelief was a rebellion against the authority of God. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God for the people of God, what were the people of God doing? Well, they were having a party. And they got Aaron to lead the party, and they all put in their jewelry, and they made a golden calf to worship as their God. The most famous rebellion is known as the rebellion of Korah, where Korah and his clan basically bucked the authority of the leaders that God had established in Israel, Moses. And they despised the Levites, and they basically were tempting the people's fleshly lust for power, and saying, "We can all minister in the tabernacle, and who put Moses in charge? And he brought us out here to die." And the people started to get disturbed and started questioning. Well, his rebellion ended up in 15,000 people being dead, either by swallowed up in the ground or by a plague, because of this righteous anger of God against them. And here's the thing, unbelief is not merely confessional. And when I say that, what I mean is people can be confessing that they believe in God and at the same time be bordering on walking in unbelief. And the first sign of that is a rebellious attitude toward God's authority. I know God said this, but I would rather do this. I know that God wants this for my best, but I think for my best, I should have this. And that rebellious heart is a first sign that I don't really believe God. I don't really believe that what God said is best. I don't really believe he has my best interest in mind, and therefore I want to do it my own way. And that leads into the second characteristic there in verse 17 of unbelief, and that is simply this concept of sin or direct disobedience to God. He asks now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? They were constantly doing things against God, and again, in the rebellion, they fell, and at one point in time, they sinned through complaining again against Moses and God, and serpents came and struck many of them down, and sin brings forth death. And so this attitude of rebellion, this attitude of sin, and then thirdly, an attitude of disobedience in verse 18, and to whom, he asked, did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who did not obey. When I hear that phrase, I'm reminded of those almost chilling words of Jesus. When he challenged what some might hear. When he challenged those who were following him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things which I command? It's one thing to confess Jesus is my Lord. It's another thing to live as though Jesus is in charge and to submit to his authority. And yet they did not obey. And so these things reflect a heart that is on the path toward hardness and unbelief. And he continues this train of thought in chapter 4 with a modern day application for his listeners. He says, therefore, and what's the therefore? Because God's people at one point in time in history refused to enter into God's best blessing, promise, rest for them, because of their unbelief, therefore, since a promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Here he says, there is still an invitation out into the rest of God, which I'm going to define for you in a moment. But let us be warned that in order to experience the rest and the best and the blessings that God wants for us, we have to enter into it. There's this warning of falling short of it. We're going to look at this more in depth. But to talk about this rest for a moment, this rest of God, I'm admittedly jealous of my 8-year-old son, Callan, because he has this uncanny ability to fall asleep on command. The other night, I was putting him to bed, and we said our prayers, and we did our thing, and he was just so tired, and I rubbed his head, and I said, good night, bud, time to go to sleep, and boom, he was out already. I mean, he just, like, closed his eyes, and that was it. Those of you who know how to do that, I just envy you. I'm the type of person, man, I lay down on my bed, and it's like my brain just starts moving, and it doesn't stop moving. And it just, I should have done this. And what about this? And it's just that place of constant turmoil, it seems like. But Hebrews 4 is almost God saying, Christian, human, find your rest in me. And for some, it's as simply as closing your eyes and trusting God. And for some of us, it's a little more restlessness than it is rest, isn't it? Hebrews 4 speaks to us of a spiritual and eternal rest that's available to the human soul. And thankfully, it instructs us on how to enter that kind of rest that God provides and offers. In short, this chapter details that God's rest is available, but can only be accessed through faith. As we ask ourselves the question, what is the rest of God and what does it mean? This chapter has sparked a lot of theological debate. In fact, in the Greek language, the author, who I believe is Paul, uses three Greek tenses, okay? A tense meaning past, present, future. And in the first tense, it's called the aorist tense in the Greek, okay? And the aorist tense is a continual action. So it's something I do, and then I must continue to do. So when he speaks of the rest of God, it's something that I must continue to pursue. And then he speaks also in the present tense. Today is the day. So God's rest, whatever that is available now, right in this present moment. But he also speaks about the future tense, that God's rest is something that is coming, and it's something that we're going to experience forever. And so if I could define and sum up what it means to define the rest of God, I would say it this way. The rest of God implies an entrance into God's promises now and a residence in God's presence forever or eternally. So when you hear me talk about God's rest, I want you to think entering his promises now and entering heaven forever. And his rest is even here. It's amazing what the rest of God can do to a human being. You see, God designed humanity to be at rest in every way. And when we talk about rest from a biblical perspective, we're not necessarily talking about rest from exhaustion, but we're talking about rest in a completed work of God. God created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Did God rest on the seventh day because he was tired? No, it's because he was finished. His work was complete. And he said, now I want humanity and I want everything to enjoy this perfect state of rest, of completeness. Rest implies peace, a lack of struggle, tranquility. And this is how it was in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. But work, which we sometimes think as the antithesis of rest, is not a post-sin invention. Let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Did Adam and Eve work before they sinned? No. Yes, they did. Did God not say, I want you to give every animal a name? That sounds exhausting to me. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of animals out there. I want you to steward everything I've created. That's a job. And yet it was a job that didn't exhaust them because they were doing it hand in hand with God. There was no broken fellowship. There was no sin that affected the body. There was no sin that affected the relationship. It was just, this is what I was created to do. And when I do what I'm created to do, there's a rejuvenation and a strength that just comes along with it. And then sin enters into the world, and what happens? Well, bearing children becomes painful work. Tilling the ground by the sweat of the brow under the curse becomes painful work. Now it's work to maintain the marriage relationship. It's work to build the family. It's work to provide. And it's all work that exhausts us. I would think it's safe to say that overall, spiritually, physically, mentally, humanity is tired. I mean, you know humanity is tired when they start calling death resting in peace. We've all experienced exhaustion in some way. But here's what God said. God wanted, even after the fall, to leave a remnant of his rest with humanity to give them a glimpse of what he intended life to be like under his authority. At peace, fully satisfied in him. And so after setting the precedent of rest on the seventh day, then Moses comes along and he brings forth the law, the Ten Commandments. He gives us that fourth commandment. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In fact, we read it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Sabbath day was created by God to be a day of worship and rest and rejuvenation for the people of God, to remind them what life was to be like under God's authority and rule on that one day where they rested from all their worldly labors and they were just in sync with the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the rabbi, the tradition moves along, hundreds of years pass by, the rabbis all come, and they all give their opinions on what the Sabbath day meant. And the rabbinical teachings, by the time Jesus showed up, all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders had self-defined in a tyrannical way what the Sabbath actually meant. You know, God was fairly broad with it, and the intention was, I want your heart. I want you to be with me, not to be focused on so many other things. And then Jesus comes along, and he's constantly breaking the Sabbath and making all the religious leaders totally angry with him, right? Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. How dare you do that? Why? Because obviously keeping our rules is more important than human beings. And that's what religion does. It gets wrapped up in all these different things. One time Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field of grain, and they grabbed some grain off just plucking it as they went and rubbed it together so that they had a snack, something to chew on, something to eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and oh boy, they just flipped out. How dare you? Why? Because Jesus did something wrong? No. Jesus broke their rules. He broke three rules. Number one, according to the rabbis, on the Sabbath, you can't walk more than 1,999 paces. So you better count. You better be burdened with counting your steps on the Sabbath. And if you're walking through a field, clearly you walk more than you should. And then if you pluck a grain off of one piece of wheat, you harvested. And because you harvested, you worked. And if you rub it together to get the kernel out, you threshed. Now you're guilty of threshing on the Sabbath, right? And they turn what God wanted to be a blessing into a burden for everybody. This is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes this incredible statement. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a very important statement for where we're headed. Jesus said, the Sabbath is not so much about a day, it's about me. It's about who I am and what I will ultimately offer humanity. I put it like this. The Sabbath day under the law was a foreshadowing of the permanent rest of God that would be restored to humanity through faith in the finished work of Jesus. That day that God established and said, keep it holy, actually was pointing to a person, Jesus, who would offer the rest, the ultimate rest of God back to humanity. Have you ever thought about this? Out of all the Ten Commandments, we would say that they all still matter to God, right? We believe that thou shalt not murder. Yes or no? Should not commit adultery? Should not covet? Should not have any gods? Should not steal, should not lie, right? All of the commandments, we would say, yes, we're obligated to keep that. And then all of a sudden, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, good thing we're not bound to the law anymore. Good thing we're not under that old legalistic system where we have to take Saturday and cease from all our work and not do anything and be concerned about. Did God stop caring about the Sabbath? Absolutely not. He cares about it just as much. This is a serious deal to God. Serious. The penalty for not keeping the Sabbath was severe. It's a big deal to God. Well, Josh, you're scaring us all. No, listen carefully. The bigger question we need to ask is, do we keep the Sabbath in the same way under the new covenant as they did under the old covenant? That's the bigger question. Not, is the Sabbath important? Yes. Does it matter to God? Yes. Should we keep it? Yes. How do we keep it? That's the question. We're going to learn in Hebrews chapter 4 that we keep it by living in a state of faith in Christ. That is how you keep the Sabbath. For the Sabbath is not a day, it is a person. It is a person who finished the ultimate work at the cross. Remember this statement? This blows me away when I think of it when I try to put myself into a Jewish mind. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he talked about labor and heavy laden, he wasn't talking about people who were tired from a long day at work. He was talking about people who felt weighed down by the religious system of Judaism and what it had become under the rule of the Pharisees and the rules and all of the stuff that God didn't intend. He said, are you tired? Are you weary? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So twice here, Jesus uses the word rest. Okay, here's a quiz, an experiment. I want you to tell me the first thing you think of that comes to mind when I say a word, okay? Hershey's. We got kisses and chocolate. Okay, that's close enough. Super Bowl. All right, Mickey Mouse. Donald Duck. I heard that a lot. I just thought Disney. Okay. Rest. Sleep mattress, like sleep number bed, Sunday afternoon nap. What is it? Okay, for the Jew, you hear the word rest, and what word do you think about? Someone. You hear rest, and you think Sabbath. Sabbath. You're a Jew, you hear the word rest, and your mind goes to one place, Shabbat. The seventh day, the rest that God has commanded to us. And so think about this. Jesus comes and he makes this revolutionary claim. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. You will find Sabbath for your souls in me. And the people are just blown away. They're thinking, so now when I think of the rest of God, I'm not supposed to think of the Sabbath, I'm supposed to think of Jesus and what he invites me into. Well, what does he invite us into? Several things that we need to understand about what God's rest requires in order for us to experience it in our lives. Number one, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Verse 2 teaches us that God's rest requires faith. God's rest requires faith. Look at verse 2 again, shall we? For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. To who? The Israelites in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Apparently, hearing God's word and heeding God's word are two different things. Here he says, the Israelites heard the gospel. What gospel? Enter into the promised land that I promised you. Go across the Jordan, find peace, inhabit and inherit the promise. That was their gospel. And they didn't, why? And we know it's been established up to this point. They didn't because of their unbelief. They didn't believe God. They thought they had a better way. They didn't mingle the truth they heard with trust. In order for God's blessings to be received, the truth has to be mixed with trust. And not just a belief, it's a trust that causes me to act based on what I know God said. That is what faith is. It's a substance of things unseen. The reality of things hoped for. You see, faith requires us. I love it how one commentator, Andrew Lincoln, he put it like this. Faith brings into the present the reality of that which is future, unseen, and heavenly.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life, but we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.